1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to reread what we talked about and then move on from there. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, our series that we're going through, Discipleship Living, but this specific studies that we're in right now really concentrate on church leadership. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Father, tonight again, we thank you for your word and the great confidence that we have that you speak on all the things that we need to be able to have answers for, Lord, or understanding about. May your spirit be poured out as was part of the worship time, those songs of just allowing your Holy Spirit to come upon us right now. We do pray, God, for the children in back, and thank you for the teachers and for the vision that was given to help them understand how you are working around the world and how others, Lord, missionaries around the world are serving you in difficult circumstances. Bless that work in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is writing a letter as well as in Titus. We learn they're called the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, Paul is out of prison in Rome. He's probably in Macedonia. Timothy is in Ephesus, so that's the distance. 2 Timothy, Paul's back in prison. And then in 2 Timothy, that's where he'll die, in prison. So maybe around 63, 64 AD, this one here, maybe 3 or 4 years later, 2 Timothy in prison, and he's going to die. Does that help us out? So he's very concerned that Timothy, Titus, and us as well, and all other church leaders would understand that God has a plan on how to care for his people. I find it very interesting because in the Gospels, we see Peter. And really, when you look at the book of Acts, so you have the four Gospels and then the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then really the book of Acts may be into two sections, one with the leadership of Peter, and then the rest with the leadership of Paul, with the ministry going to the Jewish nation, and then the ministry going to the Gentiles and the rest of the world. So that we know in the ministry that Jesus had specifically discipling Peter personally, who would be the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost, there were things in Peter's life that are recorded for us in Scripture that communicate to us why he would not make a good church pastor. But then we see how God works in his life. So we know that you see his character, somebody that's very strong, very courageous, a lot of tenacity, but a lot of pride. And so we see things that come out through the Gospels, even to the end where Peter would say to Jesus, "Even though the other disciples might forsake you or deny you, I would never do such a thing." And Jesus corrected him on that. He also said this, which is very interesting. He says, "Satan has requested Peter to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you are restored," or when God sees you through that, "you'll be able to come back and strengthen the other brethren." I believe that's in Luke 22. So it's very interesting where you see that spiritual dynamic where already there's a contract on Peter's life regarding the future. Christ is already intersecting that with prayer. Although Peter feels this desire in his heart to be sold out for the Lord, there's still the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And even after that, Peter, who denied the Lord three times after the death, burial, and resurrection, they're out in the water trying to catch some fish. They catch nothing, it tells us in John 21. But Jesus is on the shore. They don't know that it is Jesus. He speaks out to them regarding their success, which they've had none. John identifies it's Jesus. Peter is off in the water to the shore, and there's a wonderful consolidated dialogue that Jesus has with Peter, and he just talks to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" So Jesus asked three times. Peter denied three times. He asked three times, "Do you love me?" Peter affirms it in the way that he can, and that's with great humility. And Jesus says, "I want you to take care of my lambs. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to care for my people. Will you do that?" And Peter did. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see his life, a spirit-filled life. You see him and John in the discipleship team going up, facing great opposition. And they knew of Paul. Paul was the greatest opposition that was there. He's making havoc of the whole church. Do you imagine what those prayer meetings must have been like with Peter and the others, realizing we've made progress, but there is a growing opposition, and there's a leader. He is a Jew. He's from, the stock of Benjamin. I mean, he's this person, Saul of Tarsus. He's creating havoc. I wonder what their prayer meetings were like. I wonder how they prayed for this person, Paul. But Paul does come to faith in Christ. But Peter, at the end of his life, in his epistles, he tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And then in 1 Peter 5, he begins to list what a pastor would be. And it's just like Jesus, not concerned about yourself or for your own personal gain or ways, but just given over for the things of God. So you have Peter in that ministry, then you have Paul taking it to the world. And obviously he had the fresh revelation before Jesus himself. He was taken to the third heaven. There was the ministry with Jesus. Jesus imparted to Paul what his mission was. And he says to the Gentiles, you go before leaders, national leaders, kings, you're going to make known the gospel, and you will suffer and die for this. And Paul says, I'm up for it. I'm going to do this. And as he's been planting the churches, as he's been in prison, he is pouring out his love, saying, my time is really short. And those that are coming up now, so you have Paul in his 60s, Timothy maybe in the 30s, generally speaking. So you see that age difference there. And he's just saying, as we read, this position of a pastor, a bishop, a pastor, an elder, those terms could be interchangeable right there. But he lays down, and we went through just some of the criteria that is there. And what you're looking for is somebody that is moving in that direction. This is incorporated. It's not a part of their life. I mean, it is a part of their life, and it's becoming more and more a part of their life. And he lays out the significance of these relationships that the pastor is able to have with other people in the fellowship, other people outside of the fellowship. You'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, it says, not given to wine. Now, the Bible does not have a prohibition on a glass of wine. It does certainly on drunkenness. But I think every man and every ministry and every pastor needs to come to determinations on some things that we would call very important social issues. And I don't think it's so much cultural, although people are trying to make it that way. But I think that there needs to be, today where we live, we're not here in this agrarian society, agriculture, where the water's polluted and, they have a mixture of water and some wine together. It's a lot different. And so, for me, we determined early in our marriage that alcohol was not going to be a part of our marriage. That's before I was even doing what I'm doing. It's just that we saw the devastation that it had in my life personally, in my wife's growing up, and things like that. And I thank God for the grace in making that decision. And people can say, well, what about, you can bring up all kinds of scenarios. Look, I probably worked in 15 different states. I worked in Western Canada. I was in sales. I traveled, had American Express card. I was to take people out all the time and be paid for. And so, obviously, in different situations, and people will say, we just need to, you know, have these relationships, and so it's okay in that realm. It wasn't okay for me. I just made it, you know, it's not an issue. It's just, no, have some iced tea. That's what I'm going to have. And you make those determinations. You need to know that leaders, I believe leaders, this is my personal conviction, leaders should not have any relationship with alcohol at all. That if I'm with your kids or I'm in a situation, you know, hey, I know where my pastor stands. I don't have to ask any additional questions. I know where he stands on drugs and on alcohol and on immorality and on pornography and all these things. I know where he's at on that. And I would pray that other leaders and pastors in ministry would take that stand. You go on the website. You do your own search. You do your own search right now, today, or this week. You do your search, and you just search about crime as related with alcohol. Alcohol that's involved in crime and accidents. You just do your own research, and you'll be astonished at the statistics where alcohol is involved. And it starts at a very, very young age. So it's very important, I think, as leaders, that you come to personal convictions as a leader with the responsibility that I have. The responsibility I have is I do not want to fall short in any way in having an opportunity to minister to anybody. If we go out to eat, do you not think I'm going to be sharing something with who's serving us food? Of course I am. Or what if someone came to our fellowship on Sunday and they have been struggling greatly with alcohol or drugs and God's drawing them, and maybe our anniversary and we have all the freedom in the world, my wife and I, absolutely, to have a glass of wine together at a favorite restaurant in town. There's freedom to do that, but we would choose not to, because whatever I do, it's an endorsement. I don't care how you play it out, it's an endorsement. Whatever flyer is out there, that's why we're careful. If you have a flyer to communicate, run it by, you know, myself or Jim or one of the leaders, because whatever's out there, that means it's endorsed by the ministry. It's just the way that it is. You see something, you think, well, it wouldn't be here if no one thought it was good. So it's an endorsement. So we're going through these qualifications, but that's one right now that is really playing havoc in the body of Christ. Hugely. Great liberation with alcohol throughout the body of Christ. And I don't agree with that. And there you have it. Okay? And so I'm trying to do what this says right here as far as living that way. You realize verse 7 that it tells you the snare of the devil. So I know in my own carnality, in my own flesh, I know the battles I contend with without alcohol, okay? To stay and to be the man that God wants me to be. I know what I contend with without alcohol. So I'm not going to provide any opportunity in the spiritual realms to take advantage of somebody. So let's move on. The deacons. So you see, basically, you've got a couple of teams that are working as an identified place. You've got the pastor or the elder or bishop right in there. And then the qualifications of the deacon, they're actually pretty similar when you look at that. To be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. So, not greedy for money, holding the mysteries of faith with a pure conscience, but let these first be tested. And so this place of a deacon, and a deacon is a servant, and where we see that came into existence is in Acts. It's in chapter 6, and it's when the ministry of the pastors were taken in by a lot of the other administrative responsibilities, and they needed help. And so they said, look for people that are full of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God, and then appoint them to some of these assignments so that you can be able to do the things you're supposed to do, to be able to bring the Word, to be able to pray for the people, to do that work. In the ministry, that's what we're looking for, and we're blessed as we see people, you know, moved up in that area. And by the way, we have never designated somebody as a deacon, so to say. I believe that the gold or the work of the ministry that we have before us is to build up the body of Christ. These things are happening. If you'll notice in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, in the pillar, in the ground of the truth." So the ultimate goal is to have a body of believers that are hungry for the Word of God, are growing in the grace of God, are filled with the Spirit of God, are moved by the power of God to be servants of the Lord, and to come alongside and to provide opportunities and to help instruct and to see people prosper in that giftedness that they have. That's the ultimate work that is going on. And so we have, you know, men and women that are serving like, you know, the deacons in their capacity, and it's a great blessing and it's a great joy. Notice in verse 10 it says, "But let these also first be tested." So there is a period of time in all of our lives that what we believe is tested. Obviously, Moses was tested for 40 years before really being brought into that place. Joseph was in prison and was tested for 13 or more years. David tested as a shepherd. And so testing is a real good thing. And I still go through testing, and I believe most of us will. So we're tested, and there's a work of being proven, and God will prove himself to us, and he'll prove his work in us. And the idea is to be found blameless, and that is not to be perfect, but it is, in a sense, moving towards what God has, being pure of heart and not allowing there to be any confusion. Notice in verse 11, it says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent and not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things." So there is a combination in ministry leadership. So we're all called to be servants, and we're all servants. We're all called to be ministers as born-again believers, and therefore we do minister one to another. And then there's levels of responsibilities or areas of responsibilities that the Lord has for us. So when you're moving into the areas of pastors and leaders and in the areas of deacon and with greater responsibility, there has to be a combination there of a husband and wife. There has to be that dynamic taking place. So if a husband feels a one way and a wife doesn't feel that way, then it's not going to work like God would want it to work. There needs to be more prayer, more growth, more encouragement, but it's together working together as a couple. Because if it's not, then one's going to become bitter over the other one, and one's going to be resentful of the time spent. See, this is where it gets into when you're moving into the leadership. I mean, it seems, you know, it seems like, okay, I can see that. I can see that, how that can work. It's kind of like this. When you're raising your children, they always see you go to the refrigerator and you get food and you make it for them. They get a little bit older and you kind of say, get it yourself. It's in the refrigerator. It's time, you know, you can open it. You can pour. You can do some of these things. And you can clean your mess afterwards, too. So it's all right there. But it's interesting, when it's time to move out, they wonder, who put all that stuff in the refrigerator? It's not in my apartment. Where's all of, I mean, I never knew that piece of the puzzle. And many times in ministry, obviously the goal is to set it up. You come in, you're blessed, you're fed, you're loved, you're cared for, it's happening. And you're not, most people many times they're not mindful of the other things that, by the way, how did you get that structure and where'd you get the refrigerator and how'd you fill the refrigerator up? I just thought it all came as a part of the package. And when you're growing in the ministry, you realize, oh, wow, how does that happen? Well, the key word is sacrifice, and you just move ahead in these areas. You trust the Lord, but you have to be together in that. You have to be together in that. Otherwise, it won't work. And through the years of ministry, you know, since 1978, ordained since 1985, so through the years, is you know, you see it, it plays itself out. And it's really sad. But you can see the divided hearts, the divided home, you can see the enemy has gotten in. And so for us, we want you to prosper. It's not, you know, really what you can do. It's what God wants to do for you, in you, and through you. There's always things to be done. That's the way God said it. There's always going to be more work than workers. We have to trust him in that. But this is where it comes down to, as Ike and Tara were saying earlier, that God's allowed a situation, and I love what he says. It just draws them closer together, and God will allow things. And there are crossroads in all of our lives where either it's going to draw us together or it's going to get cool, and it could draw us apart, you know, in our lives. That's very true. So, let the deacons be a husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for those who have served well as deacons, obtaining themselves a good standing, great boldness. Here's the thing on this area too. What about somebody that was married and divorced and they're remarried again? What about, it says, the husband of one wife? And people will talk about this particular point. I believe that when we are born again, all things are new. And for many times, people have had life experiences. They've been married. There was failures in there. They were never saved. And now their life has fallen apart, and they're seeking Jesus. And in seeking Jesus, they finally discover the love of God and are saved. And then they come, and they're crying and thinking, well, I mean, are there any opportunities for me? It's opportunity to grow right now. And I believe that there are opportunities as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it's a new day. It's a new beginning. And I believe that there are the opportunities. Now, I've made it really clear, my position, now this is my position regarding a pastor. So I am a pastor. If I fall into immorality, if I commit adultery, it's over for me here. It's finished. You say, well, what about the grace of God? Well, I need all the grace that I could possibly have. Absolutely. You see, what about restoration, somebody else would say? Yes, that's a good point. But the interesting thing is that the pride in our hearts and lives is so great we don't even understand it. It was pride that led somebody down that road to do that, to commit adultery, to be immoral. So as a pastor in that realm, I believe that the greatest work for the rest of that pastor's life is to be humble before God, to be broken before God, and to be able to, as God would allow, to extend any sort of grace to his wife, or maybe now former wife, and to his kids. That would be a wonderful thing to do. Yeah, but what about as he gets restored? I mean, restore back to ministry. The toll that that takes on a body of believers will last a lifetime. And the little kids and the other ones, don't look for a platform anymore. You know, there's opportunities that we know. So if time goes by and God has graciously restored that person and there is that brokenness and that love for Jesus, I believe, and I would help somebody experience some opportunities to bring God's word to places and to people where there is not a crowd and there is not a platform. There's a number of care facilities, nursing homes, and other places that would certainly love an opportunity for somebody that has experienced that brokenness just to come realizing, you know what? There's not going to be many applauds here. It's just if that's what God's given to you, there's opportunities that way. But you need to understand, men need to understand, and they need to fear God and to understand what is at stake, what the real cost is. To whom much is given, much is required. So with the extent of visibility, that is the extent of, you know, confession and everything else. So it's very serious, right? You guys are staring. But it's an important thing right now, today. And this is where I'm at. Not every pastor is like that. This is where I'm at. It's what I communicate to other pastors. Okay? On that. Because the hurt, again, the hurt lasts a lifetime. What it does, because I've lived around and I meet with people and they'll refer to something that happened when they were little. They weren't involved in it, but they saw that and it affected them. It affected who Jesus is, who God is, their relation. It affected their relation with the church. It's devastating. Let's go on. Okay, verse 14. These things I write to you through the hope to come to you shortly, and we read that. He really wants to come. He wants them to make sure, verse 15, the church of the living God, it's a pillar, the grounded in the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So that's Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh, justified in the spirit. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Again, through Timothy's epistle, there's these wonderful, blessed little nuggets of truth. You know, we read one in chapter 2, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, to be honor and glory forever and ever. In chapter 4, it says, and again, Paul just moving along, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, so as Jason was saying earlier, we are in the last times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So even what I gave as an illustration of immorality, there's deceiving spirits, there's lies. The enemy comes and lies to you about God, about who you are, and the doctrine of demons. Anything that is outside of the Word of God, anybody else who has a book. So I would say the Book of Mormon is a book of the doctrine of demons. I have no problem saying that. It's not from God. But you want to exalt it as it is. It's not. It tells us where it's from, what the source of it is from, who's the author of that. Just like we say that Jesus is the author of this, right? He spoke this into existence. He gave us this word. So the other books, where'd they come from? Who's the author of them? Who's behind it? We know Jesus and the Holy Spirit is behind this. Now look at in verse 2, it says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So Paul is saying to Timothy, you'll notice in the last times the things that are taking place. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. And there are organizations, religious organizations, they dominate, you know, who you can marry, how you can marry, when you can marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And there are, so just some of your behavioral choices, some of your food choices, people come in and they want to dominate over those. And he's telling us in verse 4, for every creature of God is good. And nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And so, again, whole religions are made upon some of these things right here. Follow with me, though, in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister. That's what we want to be, a good minister of Jesus Christ. What do? You nourish the body of Christ with the words of faith, so God's word, and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself towards godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So when we look at this, Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, in these last days, there's going to be strange doctrine. And the doctrine's not from God. The doctrine is from the devil, from demons, from darkness. That's where it's coming. And behind all of this is going to be lies. So, for example, you may have an opinion about yourself. You may have an opinion about who you are or what others may think you are. And all of a sudden, this opinion of yourself, you begin to think about. And it's opinion that brings a sense of despair and discouragement and depression. Well, the enemy comes in and lies about who you are. The enemy works, just like in the garden with Eve, did not God say? He lies. He takes the scriptures. He twists it. So in this particular area where our culture, society would say we need to promote self-esteem, I say, no way, that's the trouble is me. What we need to do is to promote the Word of God and who we are in Christ. So all of a sudden you see, no wait, I'm a child of God, I'm adopted. Christ lives within me, he won't leave me, he won't forsake me, he's always with me. My identity is in Christ. Wherever I am, he is. He'll never leave me. You go through those promises, and all of a sudden, whatever you were feeling, you don't feel anymore. You feel strengthened. Why do you feel strengthened? Because we go back here, it was the Word of God that was nourishing you, and you took it in faith, and it nourishes you. It's good doctrine, and it's a type of doctrine that you want to follow. So he's saying, in this world, you're going to have, you know, exercise programs, so it's good. Eat healthy. Exercise. Those are okay. Those are good things. Don't let them become the things that are dominating you. Let the Lord dominate you. He says the key is you know, spiritual exercise. Godliness is profitable for all. Now, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, and for this end we both labor, suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. One other point to make in verse 10. When we go through these types of scriptures, again, I believe that God's salvation on the cross, his shedding of the blood, is called the atonement. His atonement was for the entire human race. So it is called unlimited atonement. When he died on the cross, it's for the whole human race. And some of you are saying, yeah, so I believe that. Well, there's others that believe that it's just limited, and the atonement is only limited to those who would believe. But we look at this particular scripture, and as we would look at it one more time, it says, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So he's the Savior of all, but man, I believe and so do you, especially we're experiencing that work of God. And then we finish in verse 12, it says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So Timothy, although your age is different, you're younger, do not despise that. Don't make an excuse for your age or for anything else. It's God's working in, just work with God. Move with how God's moving. And he's saying, our life is to be an example by the things we say, by the way we live, the conduct, the choices we make, by the love that we show in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation or encouragement, and to doctrine, that's the Bible. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands by the eldership. So we saw that that took place. We'll see that in 2 Timothy. And he's been called out by God. He says, work, that gift that you have, use that gift. Whatever the gift is that God has given to you, use it. And then finally, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And what it is that it's not your resume, but it's your life. And when people see your life, that gives evidence to the reality of faith, hope, love, purity, good doctrine working in your lives. Take heed to yourself, Timothy. And it says, and to the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's a great word. Let's stand for prayer. I believe your Holy Spirit took this exhortation, this word that Paul gave to Timothy, and we're holding on to it. We're believing it tonight, 2,000 years or whatever later, Lord. We're believing this word to be the truth. And I pray, God, for each of us this evening as we're here to really realize that there is a work of the Holy Spirit that would lead us into areas that would enlarge our hearts and give us the capacity from God to care for people, to serve the body, to serve Jesus as deacons and as pastors and as leaders. And I would pray that there wouldn't be any reason why regardless of whatever opportunity we may have or may look forward to, why would we not want that work of character through the Word of God built in our lives? Those qualities, why wouldn't we want all of those qualities working in our lives? So if God chose to move us in a certain direction, we would be ready, prepared, and tested. Help us, it says, to desire this work in Jesus' name.